Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your own spiritual life or journey, you can ask them here during this hour. You need a telephone and a phone number. I can provide the number. You have to provide your own phone. Or you can also call if you have a disagreement with the host. Now, here's the promised phone number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Susie, calling from Monterey, California. Susie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm home from work today, sick, so I thought I'd give you a call because I enjoy listening to your show so much. I have a whole hour now to listen, and I'm rereading the book of Jeremiah, and I'm just kind of wondering about this chapter 35, and it says the obedient Rechabites. What was their purpose in this whole scheme? I mean, it's a fascinating book. There's so much going on. Mm-hmm. Every time I read it, I get so much more information. So what was their purpose? They had this wine, and I mean, what was going on with that?
Well, the Rechabites were a group of people who for 200 years had followed the instructions of their ancestor, Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And he had warned his children and grandchildren to avoid the corruptions of the city life and to live in tents and not to move into the city, and also to abstain from wine. Now, abstaining from wine was a very rare thing. Usually only Nazarites refrained from drinking wine. But these people were apparently wanting to make sure they avoided all the errors that had crept into Jewish society through abuse of alcohol. So he told his children not to drink wine and not to live in the city and to live out in tents as nomads to avoid corruption. Now, he had lived during the time of Jehu's rebellion when Jezebel had been ruling, and so the society had been very corrupt. And he just apparently wanted to keep his family aloof. Well, in Jeremiah's day, it was 200 years later, and these Rechabites were still following the instructions of their ancestor, Jonadab. And so God told Jeremiah, go in and take some of these Rechabites into the temple and offer them some wine to drink. Well, offering wine was not a bad thing. You know, everyone drank some wine. Mm-hmm. But when he offered them wine, they says, no, we don't drink wine, because our ancestor told us not to do it. Mm-hmm. And that's the whole story. Now, of course, God then makes the illustration that these Rechabites are more obedient to their ancestor than Israel in general is to God.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, you know, why do these people honor their ancestor, and yet my people don't even honor me? I'm God. I mean, that's the point he's making. He's just pointing out that, you know, being obedient is not impossible. There are people who do it. And at times when society is pretty much gone off the rails and everyone seems to be doing sinful things, it seems more justifiable to live a sinful life, because after all, everybody does it. It must be unreasonable to expect anyone to do differently. But when you find a group of people who are doing differently, who are living holy lives in the midst of a corrupt society, it suddenly breaks the curve, you know, and it suddenly... Yeah. Points out that, hey, this can be done. So anyone who's not being obedient, what's their excuse? It can be done. And
right.
So pointing out the Rechabites' reverence for their father and his instructions is simply pointing out that, you see, it is possible. It is possible for people to obey if they only want to. So why do these men want to obey their ancestor, but my people don't want to obey their God? That's the point that's being made in that chapter.
Well, what's so fascinating to me, too, is King Zedekiah. He seemed like he was, at any time, you know, he was going to go along with Jeremiah. He talked to him privately, and it was fascinating.
The guy was wishy-washy.
That's it, yeah.
Yeah, he didn't really have any backbone at all. He knew that Jeremiah was right, but he didn't really want to buck, you know, the majority. He was afraid. He was afraid of the Jews, even though he was the king. He was afraid that, you know, if he stood against them with Jeremiah, that he'd be thrown out of office or worse. And so he just didn't have any guts. He was a cowardly king.
He sort of reminded me of Pontius Pilate. He didn't want to go either way. He just kind of
a little bit. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate your show, and have a great, great afternoon. Bye-bye.
Okay, Susie, thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jack from Carmel, California. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering if you had any thoughts on why Jesus, when he was appeared after his resurrection, why he didn't have the same appearance as in the Mount of Transfiguration. That's part A. And then part B is, do you have any thoughts on why there were not any recorded teachings of when he appeared the numerous times after his resurrection and appearing to, you know, large numbers of people? There doesn't seem to be, that I can think of, any accounts or teachings or anything written about what he said on those times. So those are my two questions.
Yeah, those are good questions. Why, first of all, when Jesus came out of the grave, resurrected and glorified, why didn't he look the way he looked on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was, as it were, his glory was seen there, the Bible says? I'm afraid I don't know the answer to that one. That's a good question. My thought is, though, that what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration is that the disciples who were with him up on the mountain saw a vision. And in the vision, they saw something of what his glory would be like and what it was like before he took on human flesh. That is, they saw his brilliant countenance shining brighter than the sun and so forth. And I think, in my opinion, they were not, I don't know if Jesus, you know, was literally being changed at that point. It could be that he was, but he did refer to it as a vision later on, and so maybe he was maybe they saw a vision. I can't really answer, you know, what actually happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. We know what they saw, but whether this was something that was being shown to them in a vision or whether Jesus was undergoing these changes, I don't know that we have sufficient information about that. Whereas when he came out of the tomb, he definitely was still in his body. It was a glorified body. But I believe the glory was still veiled in that physical body that still had the holes in the hands and the side and so forth. I can't really give you a good answer because I don't know, but it's a good question. As far as why there's no record of the teachings Jesus gave when he appeared to the disciples over the 40 days after his resurrection and before he ascended, that is an interesting question as well. We have a summary, of course, of the subject matter that he talked to them about, because, for example, when he met the two men on the road to Emmaus, he talked to them about the prophecies of the Old Testament and shared with them, you know, how he fulfilled them. Likewise, he apparently did the same thing with the disciples up in the upper room when he appeared to them again in Luke 24. What's more, Acts chapter 1 in the first three verses tells us that Jesus, during the 40 days after his resurrection, spoke to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. So we know that some of the material he talked about was, the fulfillment of prophecy that had taken place in his case. And he continued talking to them about the kingdom of God, which, of course, is what he had talked about all the time previous. Even if you read about the story of Jesus prior to his death and resurrection, we know his ministry lasted several years. And yet there's only about 39 or 40 days of his actual ministry that we read about. They are scattered out over a period of maybe 3.5 years, but we read about this day, and then we read about another day a week later or another day maybe a few months later. And basically the Gospels have selected a handful or a few handful of days, 40 or so, to represent a sampling of what Jesus did and said. And we know that John tells us that Jesus did and said a lot more things than what are recorded. So, I mean, the gospel writers were quite open about the fact that they were giving a sampling, not a comprehensive thing. And we read, for example, that Jesus went around in the Gospels, it says he went around to the cities and villages preaching the kingdom of God. Well, that's very general. That's telling us the subject matter, but it's not telling us the specifics of his teaching in those cases. And that's even before, you know, he died and rose again. And we after his resurrection, we find that he spent 40 days, about the same number that were recorded in the Gospels prior to his death, of him teaching also on the same subject. But why we don't have more samples, I don't know. I expect that the writers of the Gospels felt that what they had included was a fair enough digest of his teaching on the subject, that if you couldn't tell everything that he said, at least these things would give you the germ of his teaching and give you some idea of how he taught it.
Yeah, well, that's good. Those are good points. And, yeah, I had forgotten about the Road to Emmaus and going over the fulfillment of prophecy, and that one makes a lot of sense. Okay, Steve, well, thank you very much.
All right, Jack. Good talking to you. All right.
All right.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The lines are open right now if you'd like to join us with your questions or comments. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received a rather lengthy question from a listener to our afternoon broadcast, or I believe it's her husband who listens to the afternoon broadcast, and I guess he'll pass along or tell her what I say. Her name is Julie, and I believe she's up in Washington State, if I'm not mistaken. And she didn't write a real brief question, and since we have no calls waiting, I'm going to go ahead and read her question and seek to answer it. But you can call while I'm doing that and get in line at 1-800-438-5090. Julie wrote, "Hi, Steve. At what point is a person guilty of adultery? Is it in thought, or does it require an action? And if so, what action is stepping over the line? Talking, sexting, petting, kissing? And is emotional adultery the same as physical adultery?" The question is, she continues, "What do you consider cheating in a relationship? Some people consider cheating to be the actual physical act, and others seem to think it can be online flirtation or even a deep emotional connection with another person. Jesus said," she continues, "if you think it, you've already committed the sin." She gives Matthew 5:28, apparently quoting from the NIV, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart," unquote. She says there has to be more than a thought involved in this, right? Is the key word lustfully? And if so, define lustfully. Many thoughts pass between people's ears that do not come into action. We cannot control fleeting thoughts, she says. We decide if it's good or bad based upon our knowledge of the subject involved, and then do one of two things, develop them or deny them, right? So, does the Bible define at what point a thought becomes sin? Because certainly it can't be the moment it pops into your head. That just doesn't seem to run consistent with God's way of running things. Is that passage, Matthew 5:28, literal? Signed, Julie. Well, it's clear that Julie's wrestling with something that almost all Christians have to wrestle with at one point or another. And that is how to apply what Jesus said about mental adultery to actual life. Jesus made it very clear that it's not sufficient that we avoid physical acts of adultery. It's important that we avoid mental acts of adultery as well. Well, one of the problems with this is, of course, people have very active thought lives, and many things come to the head that are inappropriate, and when they do, there are many people who feel that when they've had a thought that involves lust, that they have committed now adultery in their heart. Now, this can be very discouraging because Christians really want to avoid that. We want to avoid all sin, and adultery we recognize to be a very severe sin, and we don't want to become guilty of that. And yet, almost every Christian at some point or another has had to do something with thoughts along those lines. And what do you do? Do you repent of them because you feel like you've committed adultery when a thought comes to your head? Do you see it as a temptation and fight it? Or do you give in to it? What do you do with this? I've actually known some people who thought, well, I've already committed adultery in my heart, so I might as well just do the thing. I mean, what's the difference? If thinking it is the same as doing it, then I might as well just do it because I'm thinking it. I've actually heard people reason that way. Now, to my mind, there's been tremendous misunderstanding of what Jesus said about this thing, and part of that misunderstanding, in my opinion, has been cultivated by the NIV translation, although there were plenty of people misunderstanding it before the NIV came along. But the NIV has not helped anything because, as Julie quotes it, in Matthew 5:28, it says in NIV, "But I tell you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, Jesus didn't say that. That's not what it says in the Greek, and that's not what it says in any good translation. What does it mean to look at a woman lustfully? I mean, that could mean that you're walking down the street minding your own business. You look up and there's a woman and suddenly you start feeling lust. And suddenly you have to condemn yourself as an adulterer because you've had these lusts arise in your body and in your mind. Is that what Jesus said? Every time you feel those urges, suddenly you're an adulterer? Well, Jesus didn't say that. And it's a shame that the NIV says that because that's a very important verse for Christians. It seems to me, at least a lot of Christians have been very stumbled by trying to wrestle with it. What Jesus said is, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Now, obviously, the way Jesus spoke about it emphasizes intentionality. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her. Now, there's many times, men especially, but women too, will experience unbidden, unwelcome, lustful thoughts that occur. Sometimes they don't have to see anything at all. But many times there are visual things, and this is especially true for men, who I think are somewhat more visually vulnerable to these kind of things than women generally, although I understand many women have said they have the problem too. But the point is, whether it's men or women, there is a tendency in many people to feel lust or sexual arousal simply at the sight of something that that arouses them. And this is often something that Christians are determined to avoid. But in our society, it's very hard to be totally free from images and visible things that cause that problem. And so Christians are often going about feeling quite condemned and feeling like they have violated the law of God because they were standing in a checkout line at the market and something on a magazine cover or something, or they're just going walking down the street and the way some person is dressed and the way they look, it causes something to arise in them that they actually weren't looking for and weren't interested in. Now, of course, we don't want to be naive. A lot of people might claim that this is true when, in fact, they are looking for it. Lots of times people look at things like that because they want to enjoy the view, because they do want to arouse lust in themselves. Well, that's the point. Jesus is talking about intentionality. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her. Okay, if you're seeking lustful arousal and you're using images of some other man's wife rather than your own to seek that arousal, that's adultery in the heart. Just like if you sleep with another man's wife, it's adultery. And what Jesus is saying, he's not saying that it's the same thing. He's saying it is adultery in the heart. He does not say that adultery in the heart is exactly the same thing as physical adultery, as if to say, once you've committed it in your heart, you might as well go ahead and do the physical thing. That's, Jesus didn't teach any such thing as that. It's obvious that adultery acted out is much more harmful than adultery only that is restricted to the heart and the mind. But the problem is, adultery that's in the heart and the mind is a problem in the sight of God. It is an exercise of corruption in the nature. It's in the context of this, Jesus also talks about having anger toward your brother and the similarity that is to murder. Jesus is not saying that being angry is exactly the same thing as murder, as if to say, well, if you're angry, go ahead and kill the guy. You know, why not? It's no big deal. You've already done the thing in your heart. What Jesus is saying is not that once it's in your heart, you might as well act it out. He's saying that if it's wrong to act it out, it's also wrong to want to act it out. It's wrong to have those motions in your heart that many people, that if acted out, would be sinful. We shouldn't be cultivating fantasies of sin in our heart. Now, Julie asks about, you know, when do you step over the line? And she lists, you know, where's the line? Is it when you're talking to somebody that's attractive? When you're sexting, which, of course, is the term for texting, you know, naked pictures and things. She mentions petting, kissing, emotional adultery. She says, is all that the same? It may not all be the same, but if you're doing that with someone who's not your spouse, then they're all equally inappropriate. Not talking to them, certainly. I mean, talking to somebody, you can't help that. Sometimes you are obliged to talk to people. Some of them might even be attractive to you. But you need to keep your thoughts in control. Obviously, bringing your thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ is your duty. And if you find that certain people, being around them, tends to overwhelm your resistance of pure thinking, well, then you better try to find some ways to avoid their company as often as you can, and pray hard about those times that you can't avoid it. But you say, what do you consider? She says, what do you consider to be cheating in a relationship? Well, what would you consider to be cheating on your husband's part in your relationship with him? That'd be the best way to ask that question. What would you like your husband to be doing with another woman? Sending naked pictures, kissing, petting? I mean, what do you want your husband to do with other women? Probably very little. You probably want your husband to keep any relationships with other women to be very businesslike and not very romantic at all. If your husband begins to cultivate romantic feelings toward another woman, you would consider that to be cheating, I would think. And so it is. And so would it be if you did the same thing toward a man? See, what Jesus is advocating is that Christians be totally faithful. Faithful in body and mind. And he doesn't set where the line is, because you don't need to set where the line is. You don't do something towards someone of the opposite sex that you wouldn't want your spouse doing toward another person of the opposite sex. That's pretty easy. I mean, this is all part of Jesus' general teaching, which comes up later in the Sermon on the Mount, which, as you would that men would do to you, do the same to them likewise. I would think that any woman would want her husband to keep his thoughts totally pure and all his communications with another party totally pure. Well, then that's what the woman should do herself. And, I mean, we should always do what we want others to do toward us. Now, in my opinion, most lustful, you know, thoughts that enter the mind of the believer are probably temptations rather than sins in themselves, because you can't help temptation. I know, because I was once a young man. Fortunately, I'm old and dull about some of these things a little more these days than I used to be, but the truth is I'm not totally dull, but the point is it was worse in youth, and it is for young men and women, probably more for older ones, unless the old ones have cultivated that drive and succumb to it continually through their lives. But a person who's been a Christian for a long time and fighting that is going to find that as they get older, they're going to have fewer and fewer of the wrong kinds of thoughts and temptations, because they've been fighting. They've been fighting the war. This is a war. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, the Bible says. And so, you know, you do have to fight what is wrong in you. But if you do, you'll still have occasions when lustful thoughts come to your mind, but they are not welcomed. You know if you're violating this or not by whether these thoughts, when they come to you, are welcomed by you, whether you like them, whether you want them to stay, whether you want to develop them. If you do, then you are agreeing to them. And that's when it becomes sin, when you agree to it. If certain lusts and images come to your mind and you don't want them there, you wish they weren't there, you would do anything you knew how to do to get them to go away, then they are a temptation that you're resisting. You're not responsible for thoughts the devil puts into your head to tempt you. You're only responsible for what you do with them. In the book of James, it says, lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, it's interesting. Lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. That means lust itself is not the sin. It's when it conceives something, when it conceives a child, as it were. That child is sin. When does a temptation that has lust as its object conceive and become sin? In my opinion, it conceives and becomes sin as soon as you approve of it. As soon as your will says yes to it. As soon as you want it and agree to it. That's when it becomes sin. A person can continually flirt with you or try to seduce you, but if you say no and it's no, and you never go there, you haven't sinned. But as soon as you say yes, then you have sinned. And you've done so even if nothing ever comes of it. If you start plotting to have an affair and the affair never materializes, the very plotting of it is sin. So, we have to realize we live in a world where lust is the idol of our culture. And it's going to be put forward for us to worship and to succumb to as often as we turn around and look anywhere that isn't in a church, probably, or in our own homes. If you turn on the computer, there's even the danger of it, even if you're not looking for it. But the point is, that means all the more that we have to have strong resolve, that we will not defile ourselves. You know, Daniel managed to remain undefiled in Babylon, a horrible place for a person to try to live a godly life. But it says, the reason he did, in Daniel chapter 1, it says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled by those things offered to him in Babylon. And that's what a Christian has to do. They have to purpose in their heart. And I think some Christians succumb mentally and physically to temptation, and they can't figure out why. And you really look at their determination, you find that they've never really determined that they're going to not be defiled. They kind of hope they won't be. They're kind of half willing to be pure, but they don't have any true determination, no backbone that says, I'm not going to be defiled by this. And if you do have that determination, you're still going to have, lustful thoughts that are entering your mind, but they will not be welcome there because you are determined to not be defiled. As soon as those thoughts are welcome, they're yours. As soon as you accept them, they belong to you and they're your responsibility. If they're just pestering you and you're resisting them, they're not yours. They're not your responsibility. You haven't sinned yet. You're just being tempted. Those would be my thoughts on that. Julie, I hope that's helpful to you. Victor from Las Vegas is our next caller. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Victor left the phone and is not listening. All right, Victor, call back if you want. I don't stay and wait for people to come back to the phone if they're, when we put them on. David from Las Vegas, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, long time no see. How you doing?
Good.
All right, hey, question. The Supreme Court of the land, which actually has Moses carrying the tablets on top of their building, decided to give an opinion on gay marriage without any reference to God, the moral foundation of this country, the Bible. Can you give me an idea, when do you think we as the church lost this battle, like we lost the one in 72 with Roe versus Wade and abortion?
Well, I think it's been incremental that we've lost the battle. The nation has had its share of actual revivals where the nation turned very largely back to God for periods of time. And then they trickle down and then people go back to their secular way of thinking. As long as God is not central in people's thoughts, then God is not going to be determining their opinions about things. And, people in this country, because of the residue of Christian thinking, even when most people have fairly put Jesus out of their lives, still our culture had a strong residual impact that Christianity had on our culture. I think a lot of people felt that marriage should be a man and a woman, and therefore they had a natural reaction to same-sex marriage, but it wasn't necessarily based on the fact that they were putting God first or using God in their decisions. Some of them were, but I think some people just were going with their intuitions or their instincts or their sentiments, which had been formed as being part of Western civilization and influenced by the Bible for a long time. But when people don't personally put God at the center, then this residual Christianity, this residual Christian morality, it tends to fade rather quickly. Because if you're not consciously being loyal to God, then you're going to be pulled very strongly by all kinds of social forces. And if you don't have your fingers wrapped tightly around God's hands, you're going to be pulled loose, because there's everything nowadays is pulling you away from God. Now, the Supreme Court is made up of people who are not putting God first, obviously. It may bother them that there's a statue of Moses and the Ten Commandments on their courthouse, okay. Or it may be something they pay no attention to at all, don't think about it at all. They may just see it as a relic of an earlier period of American culture, but it's obvious that they're not saying, you know, we should look into the Bible for our answers here. Right. I don't think the Supreme Court's been doing that for a long time.
Okay, and with that secular humanist thinking, I mean, 2% of the population is supposed to be homosexual, and they voided 7 million votes out of California. You know, the homosexual judge, Von Walker, denied those rights to the voters, and then he retired. Now we have the Supreme Court. So we're not a democratic republic then anymore. What do you say?
I think you may be right. I don't know at what point the definition of a democratic republic, has its boundaries and at what time we overstep them. But one thing is very clear. We are being, our policies of our nation are being run not by the majority sentiments of the people, but simply by some agenda-driven, you know, movements.
Okay. So what do you think the next battle is going to be? I mean, if we've lost this one, what do you think the world or this culture is going to push on Christians next? Now, I understand that Justice Kennedy says that the only reason you're against, you know, homosexuals is because you're bigoted. So he'd have to be omnipresent like God to know exactly why people. Maybe I was molested as a small boy by a homosexual. Maybe, you know, a homosexual chopped up my family. But for him to presuppose that he knows why people are against something, that opens up a slippery slope.
Or you might even be against homosexuality because you think it's bad for the homosexuals.
Yeah.
That it's not good for them. I mean, it may be that you even love those people and think that there's a better way that God has in mind for them that he's revealed. This is not bigotry. I mean, it can be. Certainly there's plenty of bigots out there, but you can't really pronounce, why when you've got a world which for 6,000 years has always seen gay marriage as a non-starter, and where the majority of decent people still don't think that it's a normal thing, to say that everybody who thinks differently than the homosexual movement thinks about this is bigoted and have no reasons, is for a judge to claim to know what no man can know. And what's more, it makes me think he hasn't thought very much about the subject. Because it's not bigotry for a person to say, you know, there are some ways of life that are good for people, and there are some ways of life that aren't good for people.
Okay.
Whacking your head with a hammer, it's not generally good for people. Some people might like it if they got an itchy scalp or something, they're trying to whack it. They may think that's cool. It may feel good for the moment. But frankly, it's not a good habit, and we don't want to normalize it. And you know, a very small minority of people might enjoy hitting themselves in the head with a hammer. But for us to call that normal, it doesn't mean we hate them. It just means we think, you know, there's better things to do. And in the case of sexuality, people don't intuitively know what's good for them. People, in the case of sexuality, are generally, unless they have principles to govern them about it, they'd simply go with their drives. And frankly, going with your drive is what a rapist does, or going with your drive is what a child molester does. I'm not saying that everyone who goes with their drives does those things, but that's what, I mean, you have to have some kind of principles as to what's normal sexual behavior. And outside of that, it's not really normal or good. So, in other words, if someone says, well, we want to start defining same-sex behavior as normal and same-sex marriage as normal, Well, I mean, a person can begin to make a case for, look into that and say, well, maybe societies have all been wrong forever about this subject. But you don't just assume because you feel that it's good, that it's good. I think more vigorous arguments need to be made about that. We don't just grant people the right to change the definition of marriage to anything they want it to be. I mean, now all the dictionaries will have to be changed.
Right.
In the English-speaking world. You know, that's a rather major thing. It's not like changing the name of some kind of food product or something. It's changing the name of the foundational institution of societies, of all societies. Mm-hmm. And to now say, well, I think, you know, I'm a judge. I can just redefine this if I want to. Why not? And anyone who doesn't like it is just a bigot. Well, that's pretty irresponsible, it seems to me. But you see, we're living in a society that is irresponsible. We're going to have to decide whether we want to you'll leave and go somewhere else, or whether we want to stay here and face the persecution. I mean, we'll obviously fight for what's right in a sense, but frankly, wake up to the fact that we're going to be persecuted. You ask what's next? Certainly, one of the things coming down the pike, if things don't change rapidly, is silencing our freedom to speak.
Okay.
Long time ago, I mean, not really a long time ago, but in my lifetime, but some years ago, we've defined certain crimes as hate crimes, and certain speech is considered to be hate speech. And it doesn't matter at all whether the person speaking has any hatred in his heart or not. It's just what he says is called hate speech. And so once you've decided that some speech can be criminalized, and once you've decided that everyone who doesn't agree with homosexual marriage is a bigot and therefore hateful, you know, it's just a small step from there to saying Christians can't speak about this subject unless they speak along the party lines.
As far as Scripture, there's several passages that mention the proud or the arrogant, the proud. I notice a lot of the protests is them waving the flag and, you know, pride and love wins over all. Do you see any correlation with what happened with, like, what happened at the Tower of Babel, where we rebel against God and shake our fists at his ordinances?
Well, you know, I wouldn't make an exact parallel, but it's another manifestation of the same phenomenon. I think people have been doing this since the days of Adam and Eve, frankly. The Tower of Babel is a good example of a time when a whole group of people, a whole society, decided they would not do what God said to do. Ours, in our day, is another example of that. There have been thousands of examples. If we knew all of history, we could find a great number.
Okay, and with that, I've noticed a lot of natural disasters going on, but do you think God, and maybe in a partial wrath, might, you know, we seem to be lawless. Nothing works in America anymore. Do you think we're under some kind of wrath where truth is no longer spoken as far as sports or anything? Nothing seems to have a ring of truth, holiness, or honor to it anymore. Do you think maybe we're just in such a lawless state that we're, you know, we're past redemption?
Well, I can't ever say that anyone's past redemption, because God can do surprising things. Mm-hmm. And I would like for him to surprise me. I would like to be surprised with another revival. And to tell you the truth, if there was another sweeping revival, it wouldn't be entirely surprising, because historically, real revivals have broken out at times when society had reached its nadir of godlessness, and often in very hard economic times as well. So we may be, you know, we may be being set up for the very conditions that could bring a revival, but I don't predict it. I don't know. To tell you the truth, I think some societies just don't ever, you know, they run out of revivals, and they end up just going down in flames.
Okay, and, Steve, hey, I love you, and thank you for being courageous. Next time I see you, I'll give you another bag of that coffee. But thanks for speaking the truth, and let's hold this line. I've made an oath to the Lord, and I've steadied my soul, and if we're in a FEMA camp a year from now having to preach the gospel, so be it. But let's take a stand for holiness and for this nation. Thank you, Steve.
Amen, brother. Thanks, David. Good talking to you. And thanks for the coffee. Let's talk to Stan from Everett, Washington, and we have a line open now, too, if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. There's a line open for you, 1-800-438-5090. 5090. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I'd like to ask about commerce. Now, I know that exchange of goods and services is not a problem. Trading is not the issue. Commerce, it seems to me, goes a step beyond trading. And I think that step is what makes it into a sin. Would you comment on that?
Now, what are you talking about as commerce?
Commerce.
I mean, I know the word commerce, but I don't know. You're making a distinction between trading and commerce, and I'm not sure I know what that distinction is. What is the special or specific meaning you're using commerce to refer to?
There are a number of indicators of commerce. One is having a physical location dedicated to the purpose, having a sign out front advertising, having symbols, and so forth.
Okay. And those are things that you consider to be sin?
Those are ancillary. Those are peripheral.
Okay.
What I think is the heart of commerce is the keeping of a record of evil from one day to the next, the evil generally being debt.
I see. Well, okay, my own thoughts about that are that debt is something very much to be avoided, and the Bible says that. I don't know that debt is a sin in itself. I personally think it is undesirable and that every Christian should stay out of debt, but I don't think that being in debt is necessarily a sin. Now, I don't know enough about economics to know to what degree being involved in commerce or having a shop or having a business must necessarily involve you in debt. I know that most businesses do capitalize themselves, especially at the start and for expansion with debt, but and that's why so many of them go under in the first 2 years. You start a new business, odds are very much against you continuing more than 2 years if you've got capital debt. However, I believe there are businesses that start up and run without that kind of debt, and if you deliver goods to people and they send you a check, well, the time between the goods being delivered and the time you get the check, is there's a debt there. That is to say, they owe you something until you get the money. But I don't really see that that's in itself wrong. What I would think would be capable of being critiqued from a Christian point of view is debt that is incurred unnecessarily because someone is not content to live within their income. Because people are greedy. Now, greed is a sin. And so I would think that insofar as a lot of commerce involves greed, then that would be something we could critique. I'm not really prepared to critique all commerce necessarily.
The record keeping involved in keeping track of a debt from one day to the next, the keeping of records is an issue in the Bible, is it not?
I'm not aware of that. What is it that you think is wrong about keeping records? Because Jesus said you should lend, not expecting anything in return?
Well, okay, a workman is worthy of his hire, and he is to be paid at the end of each day, right?
Right.
Okay. If he isn't paid at the end of each day, then a record is being kept of what is owed to him.
Okay. Well, okay. I don't really know that that's a sin. If a person felt convictions about that, then they should not run their business on that in that way. In the Bible, there was a command that the landowner should pay his farmers, his laborers, at the end of each day. I don't know if this was because of any particular moral issue other than the fact that almost all laborers, day laborers, lived from hand to mouth, and they depended on their day's wage to feed their family for that day and the next day. That is, there wasn't so much affluence that the average laborer could wait for a week for his paycheck or 2 weeks. We, in a more prosperous society and where there's a middle class, which most of us belong to, we can usually get by from paycheck to paycheck, even if those paychecks are a month apart or 2 weeks apart. people in biblical times, there was no middle class. There were the rich landowners, and then there were the dirt poor, the peasants who did the labor. And those peasants just didn't have any money on hand to make it to the next paycheck. They lived from day to day. And so out of justice to them, to make sure you are not abusing them or taking advantage of them wrongly, the law said you should pay them at the end of every day. Now, in a society where people don't depend so much on their daily wage to feed them for that day, I don't know that those instructions would have been given. I'm not sure that that's I'm not sure that it's the pay schedule that is the absolute. I think it's the justice issue, being just to your workers, that's the absolute. And I think that in different kinds of economies, some pay schedules could be just that would not be just in other ones. Anyway, certainly you're welcome to hold your convictions about that. I'm not sure I hold the same ones, but I'm not entirely clear. I fully understand yours. But I appreciate you calling, and you're certainly always welcome to present something like that here. Let's talk to Victoria from Salinas, California. Victoria, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, my mistake. I didn't push the button. I thought I did. Hi, Victoria.
Hello?
Hi.
Oh, hi. I was just calling in regards to homosexuality.
Okay.
I was calling because, I mean, I don't know nothing about the political part of it or anything like that. Just, it's overwhelming now because it happened in my family, and I'm a new parent now, and a lot of questions arise in my mind about how I'm supposed to raise my daughter when it's so close to home, and I feel a lot like the truth is becoming the lie and the lie is becoming the truth. And it's difficult to raise my daughter when that homosexuality is so close to home as far as, you know, in my family. I don't know exactly how to go about it.
Well, Christians have always had to be prepared to think differently than even members of their own family in the interest of being faithful to God. In the early church, many times a person would get saved and become a Christian, and their family members were pagans or Jews who objected to the Christian religion and who would persecute them. In the case of Jews, sometimes they actually hold a burial and say, "You're dead to us." It was very offensive to the pagans and to the Jews many times when their relatives became Christians. But Christians were required and are required to stand by what God says, to do so lovingly and gently, the Bible says, not in an offensive way necessarily, but in a loving and compassionate way, to stand for what's right, even if the rest of the family feels that you're being harsh about it. I think the main thing you should look to is that you're not, in fact, being harsh about it. It's not your place to condemn a family member for their sinful choices, unless they're claiming to be a follower of Christ, in which case it's not your place to condemn them. It's the church's place to discipline them for what they're doing, because the church is to discipline its own members about their unrepentant sins. But for you as an individual with a family member or an office worker, you know, or a neighbor or someone like that that you have any kind of friendship with, it's not your place to really be condemning them. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save it. But you certainly should stand for what's true. And therefore, if someone says, "Well, what do you think about, you know, homosexual behavior?" And by the way, you don't even have to wait to be asked necessarily, although in most cases it'll be considered to be rude on your part if you bring it up. But if someone asks what you think about homosexual behavior, you should always be prepared to give them an answer, the Bible says. You should be able to answer, "Well, you know, I believe that God created sex, and God is the one who gave the regulations for its use, just like everything else. He gave us, in the Bible we have the owner's manual. And so I personally think we should follow God's patterns in every area of life, not just sex." Unfortunately, sex has become the biggest issue in many people's lives. They're all about sex. And if you say anything that challenges the legitimacy of their sexual life, even if they're having an affair against their wife, or they've divorced several wives in a row and remarried. If you say that's wrong, they feel very threatened because they almost define themselves by their sex lives. That certainly has been true of the homosexual movement, although not all homosexuals do. But the homosexual movement certainly has encouraged us to define people by their sexuality, which is a shame. Like I've said before, I think sexuality should not be politicized, and I certainly don't think it should be the thing a person identifies themselves by. But since they do, if you disagree with their sexual behavior, then they're going to think you're attacking them personally. I'm not sure how to avoid that, except that you should make it very clear that you care about them, that it's not your place to condemn them. But as with anything else, whether it's sexuality or something else, you believe that following God's way is what people should all do, because God is good, God's on our side, God has told us what he made us for, and he's warned us that going against the instructions can be very harmful to children and other living things. So I personally think that you should tell your daughter that there are many things that are being done in the world, including among some of your family members, that are not the thing that God wants people to do, and that she should love them, because that's what Jesus does. He loves them. But she should not necessarily agree with them, or it should not be thought that just because you love those people, that you allow them to define what's right and wrong for you. You're going to let God do that. And that is that's the way I would handle it if I was in your position, I think.
Right. Okay.
Okay, Victoria, yeah. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry about this tension in your family, but that's happening in many families.
I just didn't know how to answer my sister, because a couple days ago she said something like, well, does God not love me, or something like that? Well, if he doesn't accept homosexuality, then he doesn't accept me, or these questions.
See, that's what I was talking about, where a person's defining themselves by their sexuality. That's like a man saying, well, I have a mistress, and I'm cheating on my wife. If God doesn't love me, if God doesn't approve of that, then he doesn't love me. Nonsense.
Right.
God may love you, and that, I mean, he does love you, and he loves your wife too, in that case. But the main thing is that because God loves us, he's told us what to do and what not to do. Just like loving parents tell their children. Little kids don't always know where the dangers are. Their parents often do. And so a parent tells the child, don't stick the knife in the electric socket. Don't go running out in the street without looking both ways. Don't play on the railroad tracks. I mean, parents often know the dangers that the children don't know. And God is a loving father, and he's given us instructions. When we think we know better than he does, we're like very foolish children who are going to play with fire and probably get burned, but didn't have to because God warned. I appreciate your call, Victoria, and there's some other callers waiting we can't get to today, I'm sorry to say, but we can possibly get to you tomorrow if you want to just hold on the line through the next 24 hours, or better yet, you can hang up and call tomorrow, and we can hopefully get to your calls. If you call early in the show, this is what I certainly recommend people to do, we can then more easily get guarantee that we'll get to your call in the course of the hour. The hour is very short, it seems to me. It goes by quickly. But if you think that's short, you should listen to my morning show. It's only a half hour, and it seems to go by like a flash. We never have enough time, but we will have eternity, and we're going to use the time we have the best we know how. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this program every weekday for an hour in the afternoon, and we buy the time on the radio stations that carry the program. This is expensive time. Being on the radio is expensive stuff. We don't. No one at The Narrow Path gets paid, but we do pay. We actually pay to be on the air, and we depend on listeners to help us pay those bills. If you'd like to help us pay the bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.